Well, I think each of you should apologize to Greg Munger when he gets home for singing Best We've Sung in a Good While. I think as our music leader is away, well, anybody tells him I said that, I'm going to search you out and find out who did it. I'll ask you if you would to turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me just say a word of welcome to those of you that are visiting with us. And the reason I've asked you to turn to 2 Peter 3, again for our visitors, is that we're in the midst of a study in the book of Jude. The last little while, basically since the first of the year, we've been focusing our attention on the books of James and Jude. And the reason being, we took occasion just after the holidays to preach a message and look at these two men as they appear in the history as the earthly brothers of Christ. Certainly some significant circumstances that belong to them, but to see through early years of unbelief how that even the best of circumstances isn't a guarantee of being a member of the family of God. But these men yet were converted ultimately and became great servants of Christ. And then we passed from those thoughts to look at the book of James, and now we're in the midst of a briefer study in the book of Jude than we've taken, obviously, in James. But I want to read from 2 Peter 3 this morning, and then we'll turn our thoughts over to the book of Jude itself. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We'll end our reading, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his word. And let us, with the word open before us, bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, as we would again approach the throne of grace today, we ask thee for help. Lord, we need the assistance of the Spirit of God that we might rightly understand the word of which he is the author. And so, Lord, we pray that you will draw near to every heart. Lord, we come with differing needs, but we come to the source, the fountain that is sufficient to meet every need. And so we ask thee today, minister to us. Give us a solemnity, Lord. Convince us again that we're not gathered here to delve into the opinions of men, but that we're here to all be under the word of God. So, Lord, we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask if you would to turn over now to the book of Jude. And I want to read the last few verses of the book together as we begin today. In Jude, beginning in verse 17, we read these words, "But beloved, Remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And again, we trust God's blessing on the reading of his word. If you recall, last Lord's Day, we considered at least the thought that has been suggested by many, that when you look at the book of Jude, you have to consider, first off, the epistle that he didn't write, and then the epistle that he did. Because Jude said early on that he had given thought to writing to them concerning the common salvation. But he had come rather instead to have to deal with this topic of false teachers, of apostasy, that were going to come and that were already showing themselves in the midst of the Lord's people. And as I said last time, I believe there's a real sense in which that's true. You know, you can think about it, and I think maybe it helps us to get a little bit of an oomph of the message of Jude, that here's the book he wanted to write, but circumstances demanded that he write a different book, that he write a great challenge about dealing with sin. I said basically, or in a real sense, that is true. But there's another sense, as I hinted last time, in which that's not true. That being that, you know, when we look at our duty in days of apostasy and in times of evil, that there's not a disconnect, that we're negative here or we're positive there, but these things are always to be brought together. We can't just consider what it is to have to deal with false teachers apart from what it is that we have to do in dealing with the truth, in holding on to the good currency while we weed out the counterfeit and expose the false teacher. Because, as we've seen, if there's just a focus on exposing the error, there's never any exposition of the truth, then the Lord's people will be in a bad way and they'll just be ready for the next error to come along. The best preventative for error is a knowledge and a love of the truth. And I think as we come to the closing portion of Jude's book then, we find this other aspect, this book that he wanted to write, to go back to the other illustration, the book that he didn't write, he still did write. Because as we come to the close of the book, yes, the bulk of the verses, if you just add up the percentages, as it were, are his description of the false teachers and what they really were like, and to give us to understand how evil a thing it was and the impact that it would have, and the fact that we can't ever let it go. We have to, with the prophets of the Old Testament, cry aloud and spare not. But now he devotes his attention to what the Lord's people are to do among themselves. And I want today, and perhaps over the next couple of weeks, in looking at these closing verses, to look at three aspects of our positive ministry, if you will. What are we to do? Yes, we have to be aware of the false teachers. We have to expose them and deal with them. But what are we to do about ourselves? What are we to do among ourselves? What are we to do within the church, having wrestled with the bad in the middle? What are we to do with the good? Having been forced to realize the tares that are present, what does the wheat need in those times of apostasy as well? And I think if you look beginning in verse 20, and he notes there, you'll see a good contrast. But ye, beloved, all this we've spoken of the false teachers and the problems that will come because of that and how you need to deal with that, the things you'll use to understand who and what these people are. That's territory he's covered. But then he says, but ye, beloved. And if you notice here, beginning in verse 20 down to the end, I think there are really three categories of our activity. We're going to have to deal with some things with reference to ourselves. There's some care that we need to take in days of apostasy about ourselves personally. That's what, Lord willing, we're going to look at today. But then as you follow on, beginning of verse 22, and that part really is verse 20 and 21, how do we deal with ourselves? Then verse 22 and following, he says some things regarding how we're to deal with others in days of apostasy. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Lord willing, we'll come to look at that next time. And then verses 24 and 25, some things with reference to God Himself. These familiar words, this familiar and wonderful doxology that closes the book of Jude. So those three categories of our focus, even in evil days, even when the false teachers are present, these positive things with reference to ourselves, with reference to others, with reference to God, these are what I want us to focus on as we conclude our thoughts in the book of Jude. And this morning, Lord willing, just to look at verses 20 and 21. Our duty in days of apostasy to ourselves. Let us read these two verses again together. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I believe there are four aspects of Jude's charge to us with reference to ourselves in days of apostasy. He deals with faith, he deals with prayer, he deals with love, and he deals with hope. And these are things that ought always to belong to us as the Lord's people. These are things that no matter what's going on outside the church, or even what troubles or blessings are going on inside the visible church, we've got to always cast anchor in these areas. We're never going to be equipped to deal with the problems that are going on out there or in here if we don't have these things solidly anchored in our own lives. And so he says, first of all to us, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. If we're going to rightly respond, well, let me just pause here for a little footnote. The flesh always has a tendency, when it deals with a problem, to react. We need to respond to things rather than to react. When you're reactionary, the thing or the person or the movement or whatever that you're reacting against is always in the driver's seat. You'll always focus on that person. I'm tempted to carry this little footnote on a little further. I have to wrestle with guys in the seminary all the time because a lot of guys are moving out of one system of theology into the Reformed faith, and so they look at the whole deal. And they're always looking in the rearview mirrors where they used to be. And anything that's in the rearview mirror, you got to just keep the pedal down and be getting away from it. And that's why these guys become Reformed and they abandon premillennialism. Well, I'm happy enough and I'll give them charity, but I'm going to wrestle with them along the way too. Don't be reactionary. Just because, you know, I mean, are you going to abandon the Trinity because Arminians believe in the Trinity? Or are you going to, I mean, I'm not putting premillennialism on the same par with the Trinity. Don't go out and say I said that. But all right, to say, let's not be reactionary. Let us focus on truth. And let us respond to error rather than react to it. So, again, here he's giving us an anchor. That was all free. You can either challenge me later or chastise me later or agree with me later on all that. That's okay. We have charity on those things here, we hope. But what are we going to do? What positive things do we hold on to in wrestling with apostasy? Or what positive things do we hold on to in days of blessing? Ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. The first thing we need then in such times, the first thing we need in all times, is a flourishing faith. We need to be a people that are built up in. And Jude, remember, has spoken to us about the faith. We saw last time the great thrust of the book is that we earnestly contend for the faith. And when we look at faith in the Scripture, we have at times to make a decision. Are we looking at faith as that subjective aspect of our lives where we believe in the Lord? We grow in that. There's a direction of our affections and our will. That's an aspect of Christianity. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are to strive to grow in faith. We are to be putting down the flesh. And we are to be seeking to walk in the Spirit. And this is a walk. This is an activity. This is a life that is followed by faith. And that is an aspect of our being. It is something, understand, God-given, graciously given to us. We are regenerated. But once we are born again, we're no longer dead. And we exercise ourselves in these spiritual things. And faith is that central part of how we live and move as Christians. And again, remember, as a believer in Jesus Christ, faith isn't something you did. Faith is something you have. That's why I think so many struggle in their sanctification, because they don't understand faith correctly when they look back to justification. They think of faith as something they did, this act of believing. And so they always focus on that act, rather than focusing on the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, and then rejoicing in the fullness of His work. Faith, again, even in that initial believing, and there is an act of faith, there is a coming to Christ, but it's something that begins. We're brought out of unbelief to belief. We're brought out of deadness into life. And so faith is an aspect of Christian living. It's not something we did one time and it's all over with. We believe on Christ today. We confess afresh every day that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. The Apostle Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It is a vital aspect of Christian living. And this, I say, is one of the ways in which the Scriptures speak of faith. It's an exercise. There is a subjective part to it. But here in Jude and in very many other places in Scripture, especially when it's with the article, the faith, it is looking at it objectively. It's looking at a body of truth. It's looking at the gospel itself. And it is that which, as we saw, we are to earnestly contend for against the false teachers. But now Jude says to us, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." You're a people that have to stand guard, as it were, with the doctrines of the gospel. If you're going to be able to stand in the day of apostasy, if you're going to be able to perform your duty to yourself rightly in days of apostasy, you've got to grow in grace. And as Peter said, and that's really why I wanted to read from 2 Peter today, Peter has dealt with the false teachers. His second chapter and the book of Jude are so many ways just parallel to each other, going through the same problems. Now, Peter goes further, and his third chapter deals a lot with prophecy and the things coming of the new heavens and the new earth. But Peter, having dealt with the problem of false teachers and the struggle and the charge to steadfastness in days of apostasy, how does he close his book? He closes with one of the most familiar verses we teach our children in the early days of Sunday school. "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I say, if we're going to rightly respond in days of apostasy, if we're going to be fulfilling the duty we have to ourselves in such evil days, we must continually be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. We must be able to give an answer to those that ask a reason of the hope that lies within us. We're going to need to be learning, digesting, growing in our understanding of the gospel and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Didn't the Lord say through His prophet, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge"? How do you think the church as an entity or the church as individuals collectively making that entity, how are they ever going to deal with the false teachers if they've never taken the time to build themselves up in the faith? This is one of the fears I have for separatist Christianity in our day. There's been a lot of time given to the blasting of apostasy everywhere it's reared its head. Fundamentalist times done a lot of blasting where apostasy hasn't reared its head. You need to trigger fingers so ready, you just keep blasting. Well, and I know that's another topic. But if we come to a point where people begin to look and say, wait a minute, all right, we know all these problems are out there, but what are we defending anyway? And if we don't have a real understanding and a love for the truth, if we haven't taken time to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, then we're really not going to have much of a leg to stand on when we come face to face with a false teacher. Taking a course right now in the Roman Catholic Church and to do a lot of outside reading, you know, that's why it's good to go to school when you're older, because you can appreciate an assignment when you know that what you're reading isn't going to be on the test. You're reading it actually just to learn something instead of answer a question. We've got a whole list of dozens and dozens and dozens of books that will never all get read this semester, but hey guys, throw yourself at it and read some of this. Well, I was reading one book. Actually, we may have some more copies. James White's book on the Roman Catholic Church and that controversy. Does it still matter? Do the differences still matter? His opening chapter is very sober. He gives an imaginary dialogue between two guys that had been together growing up in an evangelical church and had even been to Bible college together. One of them having converted as an adult to Roman Catholicism, and the other one still what he was from the beginning. And there are several pages of dialogue that he offers. And he shows the evangelical getting in big trouble because he didn't know enough about his faith. And the things that he thought he knew about Romanism were caricatures rather than the real issues. And I believe there are many quarters of the church where that's happened. And where people are leaving the truth because they are leaving evangelical churches and fundamental churches because they haven't had enough grounding in truth to be able to deal with the error. They don't know where the problems are. They don't know where the issues are. They're not grounded in justification. And that is why Jude comes in this book that's just been a blast against the apostates. He says, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You got to know the truth. You got to be loving the truth, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians. If you're ever going to be able to deal with this problem or these problems, there must be a flourishing faith. We must grow in grace. Let us delve a little bit into those that Paul calls unsearchable riches of Christ. The problem at times with evangelical Christians, they think, well, we got the Romans road down, we're on our way to heaven, and now nothing else matters. Let me ask you, husbands and wives, how many of you have come before God in this company, as we say, and uttered your vows to each other, and then gotten out into life and said, well, you know, we're married, we're bound together in this great covenant, we've entered into these vows, nothing else matters. I can treat you like dirt, I can ignore you, I can do whatever. Well, that's not really the way it's supposed to work, is it? That's not the way it works with genuine Christianity either. Yes, we're bound to Him in a great covenant of grace. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We Calvinists go on and on and on, quoting all these various things. But at the end of the day, spiritual reality is going to show itself in the life. And we're going to be pursuing Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and to learn more of His unsearchable riches. I love one of those second coming hymns we sing, Savior, we love Thee, long for Thy return. You get into those later verses, I'm sure I won't be able to quote them now that I've brought it up, but all those wonders to explore, I think, is one of the phrases in there. But we're going to be doing that forever. And it's just the prelude, as it were, that engagement period in which we're to be doing the same thing now. Let us build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Let us learn more and more of this heavenly bridegroom. A flourishing faith. Secondly, Jude says to us, praying in the Holy Ghost. I don't want to elaborate too much on this, but if you look through, I know we have four things that Jude lists for us here, but the Trinity is in view as you go through this portion. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he speaks now about, again, our duty to ourselves in days of apostasy. There must be a flourishing faith. We must be ever being built up in the faith. But there should also be powerful prayer. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Obviously, we don't have time today to wrestle through the whole issue of the charismatic controversy. It should be evident to anybody that's ever even visited here, we're not part of the charismatic movement in our day. But having said all of that, we don't want to be part of the movement either that says God the Holy Ghost is no longer present among His people. That we are just, I don't know, Christian Stoics or Christian Deists. That all we have is a few points of theology and we get those straight and, you know, hopefully eternally it'll work out. No, we have a God in heaven that is vitally active in the lives of His people. Praying in the Holy Ghost is a part of that living. We're not talking about inspiration. We're not talking about, you know, Brother Jones or Brother whoever stands up in church and utters a prayer and we start taking notes because this is inspired and we're going to keep adding chapters to our Bible. But yet, do we want to pray without the Spirit? Paul said in Romans, we know not what to pray for as we ought. We need the assistance of the Spirit. We need the divine enabling and help in the place of prayer. We have, as we've seen in the past, those joint aspects of God working with us even in the place of prayer. The Spirit helps us to order our case. There's a sense in which He's coming alongside of the council chambers, asking us as the defendant or as the one in the courtroom, you know, to order things aright. He's also ministering for us in the courts of heaven, and Christ Himself prays and intercedes for us, presenting the case before the judge. Praying in the Holy Ghost. I think we want to boil it down very simply. It is that we just pray real prayer. It is so easy for us to get caught up in vain repetitions. It's not wrong to repeat things in prayer. It's just wrong to say the same words over without any meaning, without any feeling, without any understanding or any care about what you're saying. And I think all of us that are believers know the difference. We know the times where we come to the prayer meeting and we pray good enough things, but we've just kind of plodded along. And if there are those lean seasons, it is not for us to say, well, we didn't have revival last time, so we won't pray anymore. But we also know the other seasons in which the Lord draws near and our hearts are engaged in the praying. Sometimes, sadly, it takes a tragedy or a real need for us to really engage in the praying. Well, part of what we need to be busy doing, part of our duty to ourselves in days of apostasy. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Be wrestling through the gospel. Be learning of Christ. But also, let us be praying. Praying in the Holy Ghost. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. We don't have time this morning, or we take time to try and exhaust this subject. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find the familiar portion of Scripture that speaks to us of the Christian armor. And you go through the various elements and the aspects, the pieces of the armor. And those are all well and good, beginning in verse 14 down to verse 17. But in verse 18, Paul breaks off from those pieces of armor, and he says very simply, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Again, notice the spiritual activity of prayer, which is the word of God, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You may remember some years ago as we were going through the Christian armor, I spoke to you about the four alls of prayer. Well, I want just to list them again, as it were, this morning. The four alls of prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. With all prayer. He says prayer and supplication. The first all of prayer is there are all kinds of prayer. You go through the Scripture and you see, I mean, there's imprecatory prayer where you're having to really go to bat against the Lord's enemies. There's prayer that ascribes glory to God. There are great prayers of praise and adoration. The prayers of confession of sin. Prayers of repentance. The prayers of pleading for grace, to grow in grace. There are all these kinds of prayer. Then, of course, there's the prayer in which we put requests and let our requests be made known unto God, the things we have need of. And again, remember, we're not informing God of anything as if He were ignorant. He knows what things we have need of before we ask Him. The question that comes back then, sometimes this is even a question in other fronts, but under the same doctrinal heading, gets thrown at the Reformed faith. Well, you know, if God's sovereign, if God knows all this, why go through the motions? Well, if God knows what things we have need of before we ask Him, then why would He command us to pray? Well, we just don't pray. I mean, that's the logic of the flesh. But God tells us He does know what things we have need of before we ask Him. But then He tells us to ask Him. Because you see, the activity of prayer is not for us to inform God. What prayer does is it manifests our awareness or our growing awareness of our dependence upon God. It is a great activity in which things get put in the right perspective. Where we in humble adoration and reverence and worship, let our requests be made known unto God. We ascribe glory to God. We honor His name. Prayer is an activity that, I say, puts things in perspective. And I think very often that's one of the reasons it's one of the hardest parts, the hardest part, really, of the means of grace. It's the first thing that gets left off in our pursuit of the means of grace. It is the thing most easily neglected. And it is also the thing that is the most energetically pursued when the Lord comes again with a breath of revival. Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. Well, the willing people are not going to be out of communication with the one they're willing to follow. But Paul here boils those many, and we only touched upon them, many aspects of prayer down to really two things, prayer and supplication. We ascribe praise, worship, adoration to God in our prayer and our address to Him. And we also issue supplication. We cry out and ask for the things that we have need of. I think it was Thomas Chalmers that said, whether it was on this passage or not, I can't remember, but he said, after we finish praying and we've ascribed praise and glory and adoration to God and all those things that belong to Him, then we begin to list our needs. The thing that heads that list is our need of holiness, our need of growth in grace. Once we pray through these needs, then we may get into the more mundane things of our daily bread or our physical infirmity or our other problem. All kinds of prayer. All times of prayer. We won't take time to turn it up, but familiar with the book of Nehemiah, one of the great scriptural examples of prayer. And I think if you look in Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2, you've got in many ways the bookends of a prayer life. In chapter 1, as Nehemiah hears the report of the condition of Jerusalem, the gates are The walls are broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. They're a reproach to everybody around that sees them. He's burdened for the city. He's burdened for the glory of God. And so he gives himself to prayer. And you find as you get your Jewish calendar out that there's a period of 7 months that Nehemiah has given himself to pray about this matter in Jerusalem. But then you get over into chapter 2, and there's a day in the courts of Artaxerxes, the king, where the king picks up on the fact that Nehemiah's countenance has fallen. He's sad, and he says, "What's wrong, Nehemiah? Why are you sad?" And he says, "Well, why shouldn't I be sad?" And he speaks, or prepares to speak, about his burden and the need of the city. But there's a little phrase in there after the king's asked him the question that intervenes between the time the question is asked and the answer to the question is given. And it just says simply, "So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king." And I say there are the bookends of prayer. The closet prayer. The continual approach to God to pour out the need. And then there's the daily walk. "Lord, here I am with a particular question that's been put to me. Help me." All times of prayer. The New Testament terminology, it's prayer without ceasing. All perseverance in prayer. Paul says, "Watching thereunto with all perseverance." In many ways, preaching the old message again, but a great example of that, again, we'll not turn it up, but Matthew 15, among other places, but the story of the Syrophoenician woman. Another one of those incidents in the Gospels, the earthly life of Christ, where just a surface reading and you're scratching your head, thinking, you know, what is the Lord doing? Well, when you have that type of question come up about the Lord, then you need to realize, I got to get a little bit beyond just scratching the surface here. And you see what he's done is he's engaged this woman here to let her confess that she's not going to be satisfied with anything but Christ. She persevered in prayer. She approached him with a need, and he seemingly rebuffs her. "Ah, not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And take the bread and cast it to the dogs." She said, "Don't the dogs eat of the crumbs?" A crumb from you is better than anything else. Perseverance in prayer. And then Paul says, prayer for all saints. Mentioned often the hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." We need to be a people burdened for the condition of the church. And we need to be a people in praying for ourselves and for others of the Lord's people, that in days of apostasy we might know the right way. Flourishing faith, powerful prayer, back in Jude, thirdly this morning, lasting love. Keep yourselves, he says, verse 21, in the love of God. Recall the problem. The first of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, the letter to Ephesus. There are many good things about the church at Ephesus. They had been diligent in dealing with the false teachers. They were good separatists. But he said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You've left your first love. Your obedience has been reduced to a function. The real motivation has been lost." Well, I don't care how rigid or regular you are in any activity, any right activity. If the motive that is behind that activity is ever lost, it will not be long till the flesh creeps in and the activity itself is lost. And frankly, I think that's something that's happening in conservative circles today as well. There's been a pursuit of standards for the sake of standards. There's not been a love of Christ constraining us as Paul spoke about his life. And so there are many in the church today saying, "Well, let's just leave off the standards. It's just been a bunch of Phariseeism anyway." There's a lot of truth in that. But is the remedy to Phariseeism, carnality? And many today, you remember our thoughts on the line thinking? Legalism and antinomianism are the same theology with a different face on. You've got to get off the line. You've got to get up to the gospel. The only way really to pursue that is keeping yourselves in the love of God. The Ephesians had left their first love and they had to be challenged to get back to the spiritual and not just the outward. Really, this could be a message in itself and I have to be careful here, but can I just remind you? Because you see, new evangelicalism, and that ruined evangelicalism, and now there's precious little difference between evangelicals and liberals, and evangelicals are now seeking reunion with Roman Catholicism. The mantra of this movement was love. You know, the separatists are blasting here and blasting there, and we need to love. What book are we reading? The book of Jude. 80% of all the verses in his book, I mean, I haven't done the math, so don't check me on that, but you know what we're saying. It's a book about apostasy. It's a book about dealing with apostasy, about exposing it, about not letting it have any foothold at all. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. These things aren't mutually exclusive. The only way we're going to really be anchored and stand where we need to stand in the day of apostasy is to keep ourselves in the love of God. As Paul said, it is the love of Christ that constrains me. Now, it brings up a whole other topic because I think in 2 Corinthians 5 that where Paul says that, it's Christ's love for us that constrains us, that holds us in on the sides and keeps us in the right path. And that really gets back to what we've seen already. This flourishing faith. We come to know more of the gospel. We're going to be more and more and more overwhelmed with the love of Christ to us. And when we then are overwhelmed with His love to us, then that is going to give us more love for Him. Because why do we find in Scripture, do we find that we love Him? John, the apostle of love, gives us the answer very plainly. We love Him because He first loved us. And if you, believer, sense any lacking in your love for Christ, any need for there to be more of love to Christ as we sing, more love to Thee, O Christ, then the remedy to that is to delve more and more into your understanding of His love for you. That's where gospel thinking is going to be what produces the gospel living. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Very quickly and finally, he says also, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If we're going to live, perform our duty to ourselves rightly in days of apostasy, not only do we need a flourishing faith, must we by the Spirit be engaged in powerful prayer, pursuing earnestly, keeping ourselves in the love of God, a lasting love. There must be a heavenward hope. One of the paradoxes, you recall, of the book of Ecclesiastes is that if men live only for this life, then they can't enjoy this life. But if men have the fear of God, they have eternal things in view. The irony is that they possess more ability to enjoy life now, even in a cursed earth. That's where the gospel produces happiness and not this rigid coldness. A heavenward hope. We have to keep eternity in view. We need to know, as Peter ends his section dealing with the false teachers and apostasy. I mean, this is where Peter goes. Chapter 2 is a replay, as it were, of the book of Jude. These false teachers are going to be there. They're clouds without water. They're going to ruin all these things. But you, what are you? You're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. The day of the Lord's coming.
And seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? You got to keep the long view. And again, why is it that the church seeks to accommodate itself to false teaching so easily? Why is it so often that the character of the church is changed over a period of time because of false teachers that were allowed to go unchecked? Because the gaze is earthly. We gotta get this thing done. I mean, after all, if we're bringing the truth or we're bringing Christ, then of course we've got to be successful. We've got to be big. We've got to, you know, that's looking at earthly things rather than heavenly. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. What success do we have as a church? If we so accommodate our message, if we're so overwhelmed with the fear of man that the fear of God is thrust out the back, if those that throng into the place are not the heirs of eternal life, if they're just the participants in an earthly society, why would we ever want to check false teaching? Something new and exciting comes along, people gravitate to it, we'll put a spiritual spin on it and we'll go. It'll be great. Christ had to look at the Pharisees and say that they made their followers twofold, children of hell. Those are hard words. But you see, what were the Pharisees doing? They were looking merely for an earthly kingdom. They were looking for their nice place in that earthly kingdom. They loved to be seen of men. They didn't have a heavenward hope. They had an earthly expectation. If we are going to rightly deal with apostasy, we have to live properly by taking and keeping eternity in view. Jude, I say, is a book that is known for his great dealings with apostasy. But he cannot end without a challenge to believers themselves as to how they're to be engaged. Let us be careful. Let us be rightly engaged. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today for the grace to understand and to truly digest Your Word. I pray that these words will be a challenge and yet an encouragement to our souls. Again, that You will give us wisdom, spiritual discernment, spiritual power in the days of apostasy in which we live. And so, Lord, we ask Thee, minister grace to each heart today, especially for us as believers. May we examine these areas of our own lives. And I pray that You will challenge us by Your Spirit to greatly take up the Word in these things we have need of. Again, if there are any here outside of Christ, I'm your servant for Christ's sake today. Many others here would love to speak to you the things of the gospel. Have a heavenward hope. Don't just look to the things of now. Let us be delivered from the things of now. Lord, we pray again. May the living Word find lodging in our hearts. May there be fruit. Even for our gathering here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.